Yesterday in the news analysis, and also even this morning when Mr. Munro gave the sermonette, there was a fair amount of warning about the news that we're actually reading, and the fact that there's, when we're reading the news, we need to be very, very careful about actually how we read the news, because there's so many half-truths and lies, and people with axes to grind. If you remember, on the news analysis yesterday, I highlighted this one, which is the interest-free credit card that isn't, and showed how, in fact, somebody who signed up for a credit card who reckoned that they would have interest-free for, I think it was about a year or 6 months or something, suddenly found that all the amounts that they had been buying on that card, the first £400 of the first month, they have to pay that off first in order to go ahead and get zero interest on the rest, which doesn't really make an awful lot of sense. Another one, brown banks must admit the truth, and if they're not admitting the truth now, what were they doing before? I pointed out how GM crops here can save us from food shortages, and at the same time another article that says GM crops are not the answer. I tend to go with the second viewpoint that is there. Inflation for most families is twice the official rate, remember that one? And the final one I picked out of the bunch was Kenya's cabinet soaks up 80% of their entire budget. And again, when you're looking at what in fact took place in Kenya, and just remember all the problems that were there, there was nothing really said about how much of the budget would be soaked up. But so many times when we're reading the news, when we're listening to the television or listening to the radio, there are so many half-truths, so many axes to grind. But the difficulty is, as was brought out in the sermonette this time for the offering, these things also happened in the church. They also happened in the church. Do you remember the phrase, a Christ-like individual? Do you remember that phrase? I mean, that phrase was very, very much put forward, a Christ-like individual. But what was actually then done is that the Christ that we worship and, honour and are so grateful to was suddenly changed. It was changed to an individual who basically overturned the Sabbath commandment, overturned the commandments, and was leading the church in an entirely, totally different direction. It was not a Christ that was obedient to his Father and obedient to the law. And therefore, a Christ-like individual suddenly became totally different. And it was almost like smoke and mirrors. It's, you're watching it. When a magician does something, you have something that he's trying to draw your eye to. And he's always trying to draw your eye to that something so that the hand that is doing something else isn't seen. So the hand that is actually trying to do something else, you don't notice that. He's constantly trying to draw your hand. It's like a pickpocket. You go through a crowded area or a station, something like that. People will jostle you, and they will work with the pickpocket. Why? Because the pickpocket can come in then while you're concentrating on being jostled from one side. He's in your pockets on the other side. Then somebody jostles you from that side in the pockets on the other side. And this is the way a pickpocket works. And so many times we will find that the things that happen out in the world, there is this kind of smoke and mirrors. There is this double standard. There are the half-truths that are there. But I pointed out, and if we just turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, there's a scripture here, New Testament, and it's very, very clear when you read what it says here in 1 Corinthians 5, that they were keeping these days of unleavened bread. Very clear. And this, remember, was a Corinthian church, it was a Gentile church. And yet, as it says here, it says verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, the way that leaven was used at that time, it wasn't the same way as we tend to use yeast today. Yeast today, you buy in a packet and you put into water and you mix it with sugar or honey or something to make it ferment, and you make this fermenting mixture that you add to the bread, and the bread, then the whole bread is then infused with the yeast. But the way they used to do it, it was a sourdough principle, whereby they would take a little bit of dough from the previous baking, and then they would massage it knead it into the rest of the dough, and it would then spread slowly through the rest of the dough. And therefore it says, the little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's that small amount of leaven that you have, that you put within that dough, leavens the whole amount, you can then take a small amount of that whole amount and then use it for your next batch, and it, so it goes on. And the way you start it after the days of unleavened bread is you get some yeast, you get some wheat that you've ground up, fresh ground, and on the surface of the wheat are natural yeast spores. And those yeast spores then will automatically start the whole thing fermenting. You can start a batch fermenting in that way. But he says your glorying isn't good, because they were glorying about what they'd allowed within the church. They allowed this individual, is commonly reported that there's fornication among you, not even fornication as so much as maimed amongst the Gentiles, as one has his father's wife. But he says your glorying isn't good. He says, look, purge out therefore the old leaven, these old ideas, these old concepts, old ways of life. Purge that out, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. They were unleavened during the days of unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He judged it. Again, he was writing, I think it was on the other side of the sea there, just on the right-hand side of Greece. And he was sending it across by ship to the Corinthian church so that it would get there during the days of unleavened bread when they would all come together. And it could be read then to them during these days of unleavened bread. But it says here that for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So they would have remembered that they'd taken the Passover just maybe a few days before. If it was the first day of unleavened bread, this would be literally a couple of evenings before. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And it's talking about this day that we're keeping now, and also the last day of unleavened bread. It's not clear which day it is, but the feast, there's the whole entire period, not with the old leaven. So you don't keep it with old leaven. You've got your houses clean. You've cleaned all the things out of the houses. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. In other words, there is need to be obedient to the laws of God. You go back and you define what wickedness is and malice. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And really, as far as the meaning of the day today, this the day of unleavened bread, this is heart and core. This is heart and core. This is the application that Paul used to apply the days of unleavened bread to the New Testament church and show them what the spiritual intent of those days are. It is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the heart and the core of it. So in the meaning of the day, message today, what I'd like to do is I want to concentrate on this aspect. I want to concentrate on the fact that we must be different from the world. Now, in the news analysis yesterday, I concentrated on how the world is different from us. In the sermonette this morning, Mr. Munro concentrated on how, again, the world is different from us. What he was seeing in the world and what he's seeing is developing in the world is different from us. But we ourselves have got to be different, and we must remain different from the world. There must be a sincerity and a truth within us, and there's only one source that can come from. So going through this particular aspect and concentrating on this particular aspect, we are in fact keeping the days of unleavened bread, and it's an unleavened bread with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to talk a little bit about the unleavened bread in the Old Testament, the meaning of the unleavened bread, the actual bread itself, because he's talking about the unleavened bread here. He's talking about literally the bread that you're eating. And we all had, I hope, to have some unleavened bread at lunchtime, or certainly last night we've had some today. But the unleavened bread in the Old Testament is mentioned, and it has clear parallels with this verse. I want to talk about the unleavened bread in the New Testament and concentrate on this verse a little bit and show, again, remember the context of it. Thirdly, I want to talk about Christ as the first of the first fruits, because in the middle of unleavened bread you have Christ as the first of the first fruits offered to God. The wave sheaf offered to God, and that ties in with Pentecost. It ties in these two holy days together, and he is the first of the first fruits. We are the first fruits, and the two are tied together. And fourthly, I want to talk about our daily diet, because we need to be daily all through the year eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We don't necessarily keep actual days of unleavened bread for the entire year, but that is teaching us a principle that we then apply in our entire lives. And finally, I want to talk about being ready for a new world, and it is a new world of truth. That is the essence, the heart, the core. It's going to be, you're going to be a totally different world, a totally different media. The media campaign that we have in the world today is one which is of half-truths, trying to, with axes to grind, pushing people in a certain direction. That's not the way, in fact, that the world tomorrow will be. So let's look at the subject of unleavened bread in the Old Testament. Turn over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And just remember, this is a meaning of the day. So as far as the scriptures are concerned, it's necessary that we do, in fact, remind ourselves why we are here, why we are keeping these days, why we are eating unleavened bread during this time. It is because we are commanded to. And over here in Exodus chapter 12, and in verse 15, it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Now, it's clear that they were eating unleavened bread in Corinth. So it's very clear they were keeping the feast. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And here is the command which caused them to keep the feast, which caused them to eat the unleavened bread, and also to understand the spiritual intent of that as well. So it's the spiritual intent we've got to go to. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that soul will cut off for Israel. Now it does say that 7 days we should eat unleavened bread, and normally we should. We certainly within the Western world, we should be eating unleavened bread each day. It doesn't mean to say you've got to eat it every single meal, but it is better if we do, just to remind ourselves of why, you know, that these days are different. Now, to those of you in the third world, you don't necessarily have unleavened or the wheat products in the same way as we do over here. You tend to have cassava more, you tend to have rice and other things like that. But again, where you can, it should be eaten. It is not essential that it is. The main thing is that we avoid leavened products of any description. But certainly in the West, there's no reason for us not to go ahead and implement this and actually eat unleavened bread for those 7 days. In the first day, there will be a holy convocation. That's a gathering, as we are in here, in this room, and we gather together. And in the seventh day, there will be a holy convocation to you. That'll be next weekend. No manner of work shall be done in them except that which every man must eat. That only may be done in you, by you. So it's a slight difference from the normal Sabbath. The Sabbath, we shouldn't do any work. But the days of unleavened bread, the first and last day, it is no servile work. And servile work means our normal employment. And it's clarified by this verse 16 here. And you will observe the feast of unleavened bread, for this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. So we observe that as the night to be much observed last night, because they went out by night. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you'll eat unleavened bread. That's from the end of the 14th day, because it says in the 14th day of the month at even, you'll eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. So it's the end of the 14th and the end of the 21st, giving you 7 days. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. So we should have de-leavened our homes. Our homes need to be de-leavened. They need all the bread, all the yeast products, anything associated with leavening should have been thrown away, should have been taken out of the housing. And it does make you wonder, when we look in the world tomorrow and the entire earth is going to be keeping the days of unleavened bread, not the way the Jews keep it. Now, in the way the Jews keep it, they keep it two different ways. You can either keep it like an Orthodox Jew, and the way the Orthodox Jew keeps it is he has a special room in his house in which it's a kitchen, and it is only used for the days of unleavened bread. So that's the way he keeps it completely, totally leaven-free, is he keeps that room completely separate and only uses it for that time. It's like they use only one set of utensils for meat products, one set of utensils for milk products. They won't mix the two. So they've gone over to that other extreme. On the other side, you find the normal Jew that will keep the days of unleavened bread, and what they do, they maybe have a bakery. So what they do is they draw up a contract and they sell it to the Arabs for a week. And then they buy it back again. And the understanding is that the bakery comes back to them at the end of the week. And that's the way they get around the process. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at the Jewish way of doing it, because they do go around and they do clear up the houses. No question of that. I remember reading an article. Was it you, posted, I'm not sure, where there were children getting poisoned by the amount of cleaning materials at this time of year, which was quite unusual. It just tells you, obviously, they're using cleaning materials at this time of year. But it says, from the 14th day, that's the end of the 14th, until the 21st day, that's the end of the 21st day, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or is born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. So we should be eating unleavened bread, it's not just enough to not eat the leavening. But what does it mean? I mean, why, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, what was the purpose of the having unleavened bread? And the next chapter gives us that. In Exodus 13, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn. Now remember what I mentioned regarding the firstborn? They were the ones who were protected by the Passover. It was the firstborns in the house were protected by the blood over the doorposts and the lintel of that house. But these firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt from the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought you out of this place, and there will be no leavened bread be eaten. This day you came out of in the month Abib. So that was this day, the 15th, the beginning of the 15th, in the nighttime period. And it shall be, when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers, to give you this land flowing with milk and honey, that you will keep this service in the month. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. In the seventh day will be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you. Neither shall be leavening seen with you in all your quarters. And you will show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came out of Egypt. So the picture of unleavened bread is coming out of Egypt. And we see very clearly from what it says in Hebrews 11 that Egypt is a type of sin. And it shall be for a sign unto you. But it's more than that. It's not just a case of we come out of Egypt. We come away from sin. That should have been done when the houses were de-leavened. The leavening is removed then. And that day of the unleavened is actually the day of the Passover. It was you would keep the Passover in the evening. And then the daylight portion is normally known as the day of the unleavened. It's when the leavening was taken out of the housing. Then you start the days of unleavened bread. But it says here, and you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came out of Egypt, and it will be for a sign to you upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes. Now again, it's interesting that the mark of the beast is a sign in the right hand and in the forehead, and the controversy between the Catholic Church and the true Church was over Easter and Passover and unleavened bread. That was the controversy. It is a sign within the people of God. Just as the mark of the beast is a sign regarding the Sabbath, regarding an imposed mark that they have to go and work on the Sabbath and then go ahead and rest on the Sunday. But unleavened bread seems to be particularly born into that, because when you're looking at why they do that, why they justify it according to the resurrection of Christ. And yet those that are keeping the Sabbath understand that no, the resurrection of Christ didn't happen on a Sunday morning. He was already risen by that time. It happened on a Saturday night. It happened at the going down of the sun on the Saturday. So all of this is born down together. But notice what it says. A memorial between your eyes. It says a sign on your right hand, a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. So you've come out of Egypt. You've got unleavened bread, and you eat the unleavened bread, and it's the Eternal's law that is in your mouth. So when we eat unleavened bread in this particular time, during these days of unleavened bread, we need to remember that. Mr. Armstrong himself mentions in the Good News in March 1980, he says, the picture, the meaning, the symbolism is not complete with the Passover alone. Passover pictures the acceptance of Christ's blood for the remission of past sins. It pictures the crucified, the dead Christ. And I hope I stressed that enough when we had the Passover. This is to do with his memorial of his death. That was the Passover. But now, what we're looking at is the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's a different symbolism. Shall we leave Christ hanging on the cross? The 7 days of unleavened bread following Passover picture to us the complete putting away of sin. The complete putting away of sin. And he goes on and says, the keeping of the commandments. So it's not good enough just to put away sin, you'll stop doing it, but you then start to keep it. It's the keeping of the commandments. And it's the keeping of the commandments with the putting away of sin, which is the symbolism of unleavened bread and the days that we're keeping today. That's why Paul says it's sincerity and truth, because all your words are truth. And he goes on, it says, the complete putting away of sin, the keeping of the commandments, after the past sins are forgiven. They picture the life and the work of the risen Christ. You know, people make an awful lot of mileage, I suppose, out of Christ, and they use the word of Christ a great deal. But it's the risen Christ who was obedient to God's law that we've got to make sure we understand. It says, they picture the work and the life of the risen Christ who ascended to the throne of God, where he is actively at work in our behalf as our high priest, cleansing us from sin, delivering us completely from its power. That's what we should be doing now. That's the picture of these days. Completely, totally. And it's not enough just to be coming out of Egypt. It's putting that unleavened bread in our mouths as well. To observe Passover alone and then fail to observe the 7 days of unleavened bread means, in the symbolism, to accept Christ's blood and then continue on sinning. To say with the Sunday churches that the law is done away, that we're under grace, meaning license to continue in sin. That's what it means, if we take that route. But it says the 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying the putting away of sin. It's a crucial point. It's an absolutely crucial point. And it is the spiritual application of these days. And when we take the unleavened bread during these days, we need to remember that. That needs to be in our mind. Every meal that we can, when we have unleavened bread on the table, and I recommend those that can afford to make sure that there is unleavened bread on the table, take that unleavened bread and understand that that's the law of God in our mouth, that we are then ingesting, that we are digesting. It is the word of God, the law of God, the mind of God, that is then digested on meditation. That's the picture of unleavened bread. We turn over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. Here is Joshua right at the end of his life, and he gathers all the people of his children of Israel together, all the tribes of Israel, in verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and their judges, and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So here was Joshua gathering all of Israel together. And Joshua said to them all, and he was an elderly man by this time, unto all the people, thus says the eternal God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, that's the other side of the Euphrates river that floods regularly. In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. In other words, they weren't righteous, but Abraham was selected to go away from that. And he goes on, down in verse 13, it says, and I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and of the vineyards and the olive yards that you did not plant, these you eat. So you have, and this is very similar to us. We actually eat material, you know, spiritual material that we didn't work for. Mr. Armstrong did. He had to get this book, and with God's help and revelation, he had to get to understand it. But this, it says, no, when we don't. And it says, now therefore fear the Eternal, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. So we've got to be sincere, we've got to be truthful, and to serve God in that way. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, on the other side of the Euphrates River. In other words, the ideas that we've had before should not be influencing us today. We should be in sincerity and truth, and we should be understanding that, no, the Christ, you know, the Christ-like individual, the truly Christ-like individual, is an individual who keeps his Father's law. So if we go into the unleavened bread now in the New Testament, turn back to 1 Corinthians where we were before, and let's just notice what it says here in 1 Corinthians. Paul is really establishing, you know, just as when you're looking at Joshua was in fact establishing the theocracy in Israel. That's what he was doing. He's saying, look, you've got to make sure that you're welded to the God of the eternal, not all these gods that you served before. Here, Paul is also doing the same kind of thing. Within the first four chapters of the book of Corinthians, he is putting his own authority in the foremost. He was showing and making sure that people did understand the authority that he had. Tell you what, should we have another window open? I don't know anybody else, but not only have we got 20 people in here, but is it about 1 kilowatt per person? So that's 20 kilowatt. We've got 20 kilowatt fire in here at the moment. So it's certainly in a little room. It starts to, and after the nice meal that we had as well, which boosts probably a kilowatt and a half, probably with the meal we had. I reckon it's really throwing out the heat, and everybody's going to sleep. So anyway, but here in 1 Corinthians, we're looking at Paul establishing his authority, just reminding them of what in fact happened in their particular case. And he was talking about their calling, because they were very arrogant, saying that I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And he said, look, Christ isn't divided. What you received came from Christ. It didn't come from any of these others. It didn't come from Paul. It was from Christ that the revelation comes. It's got to be revealed. And so he's pointing people back to where that revelation came from. But he was also going to point to them as well to who that revelation came through. It was the two-pronged attack, if you like, that he was using. One where the revelation came from, and that came from Christ. But who that came through, and it came through their apostle, who was Paul. That was the first four chapters. And here it mentions in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, yet not the wisdom of this world, or the princes of this world, the rulers of this world that come to nothing. For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. He knew that there was going to have to be a group of people who understood the spiritual knowledge, the spiritual wisdom. And without that group, there would be no world tomorrow. And he says, which none of the princes, none of the rulers, none of the magnates of industry, knew, this world knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, and they continue to do so, incidentally. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, and the deep things of God. So the things that they understood, the things that they knew, they came from God. It is impossible for the things that we understand, the word that is in our mouth, when we take that unleavened bread and we put that word in our mouth and we digest that word and we understand that word came from the living word, which is the one that became Christ. And as it says in verse 14, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes a spiritual discernment, a spiritual digestion, in order to take that unleavened bread and understand it, to have the understanding that is there. So here Paul lays out the fact that this understanding came from Christ, and he lays it out through the chapters, in the first four chapters. And then finally comes to the fact that he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. This is where the truth initially came from. They were begotten by God through the gospel using Paul. It was Paul, their apostle, that was the case. Therefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. They'd got off track. They'd got away from what they had been given. The pure word of God that came not from Paul, but from Christ, they'd lost sight of it. They'd come away from it. As I teach everywhere in every church. And now some are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you. In other words, you've got the world's way. You've got this leavening that is there. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come with a rod? Or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? For it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So he establishes his authority to deal with this problem. That's what he's doing. And that's what the Apostle Paul. So when you're looking at these words, which we go on to, just remember the context. And you are puffed up, and do not have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For I truly, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, shake this, you know, wake this person up. Put him out of the church. That's what he's saying. So that he wakes up to what is actually being done. Your glorying is not good. They were looking at it in a different way. The way Paul taught them was the way Christ instructed him to teach them. But they were looking at it in a different way. They were being more loving than God. They were allowing things to happen that were wrong. And allowing the condition. They knew about this individual sleeping with his father's wife. Now, you think, well, do you ever come across things like this now? Well, the answer is yes, you do. Yes, you do. I think in certain cases in Africa, certain cases where you have bigamy, well, not bigamy, but multiple wives, you get this problem that you have to deal with. And it's a case that you cannot fellowship with somebody who has got multiple wives. It is against the word of God. And I've got to write that to people that find themselves in that position. Can I fellowship with this individual? I have to write and say, no, you can't. You can't, because it's not God's way. When Christ comes, he's not going to marry a harem. He's going to marry a church. A church. It's not a harem. And that is the reason why multiple wives. That's the core reason why multiple wives are wrong. Now, we don't have that problem so much over here. In the West, but in Africa they do. In Africa we're facing these problems. So here is Paul saying, look, you've got to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, so that they can actually understand, and they're shaken up to such a degree that they're able to go ahead and be saved ultimately. But your glorying isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And this is the context of this. It is the authority of Paul. It is the sincerity and truth that he delivered to them. It wasn't just sincerity of truth in a kind of nebulous way. It is the sincerity and the truth as delivered to the Corinthian church by their apostle, who was Paul. And it did not come from Paul. It came from Jesus Christ. That's the essence of this, the beginning of this section of 1 Corinthians. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. They were unleavened during the days of unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Your Christ paid the penalty of past sin. So from this point forward, as Mr. Armstrong brought out, we live as an unleavened bread. We go into the days of unleavened bread. Do we go ahead and we put the sins, Egypt behind us, yes, but in the same way, you get unleavened bread and you put that unleavened bread in the mouth, you digest it, and it is the word of God. It is the commandments of God that is in our mouth, as it says over in Exodus 13. That's the symbolism of this, it is the sincerity and truth that is being mentioned in here. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. It's the sincerity and truth. And that word sincerity, incidentally, is something along the lines of Heidi Kinesis. It comes from the Greek word helios. Heidi, or however it's pronounced, is from the Greek word helios, and helios is the sun. I don't know, do we have any helium? Probably helium means it comes from the same word, helios being the sun. It means the purity as the sun. That's what it literally means. The sincerity here is the sun-like purity. It's like a light that opens up, and it opens up what? The truth. That's what it is. Sincerity, opening up the truth, allowing us to see the way forward. And if we go over to 2 Corinthians, which I went into yesterday as well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just understand what's happening in the world that we live in. The world we live in is going in a different direction altogether. We have a certain ministry, and this ministry, incidentally, in chapter 3, it says in verse 6, who have also made us able ministers, or administrators, this administration, of the New Testament, the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now this is dealing with the same problem of the person who was taken in adultery or fornication with his father's wife, and showing that he was able to go ahead and be forgiven. Now this is the new covenant, the new agreement, because the blood of Christ, it will cover all past sins, and on repentance, that person could be forgiven. In the law, what would actually have to happen was that person and the woman had to be stoned. But in the New Testament, that is not the case. With repentance, if that person has turned, if they have turned, then the past can be put behind them under the blood of Christ. And this is the administration, this new administration that is being talked of. It's not talking about the law. The law is still the same. You don't commit adultery. You don't commit fornication. That law still stands. But the application, the administration of that law is different. The administration is that it doesn't kill. You don't get somebody stoned. You can't pay the penalty ourselves. The penalty has been paid. Was brought out, I think, was it? Mr. Henderson brought out that like somebody in a prison that is on death row, waiting to face death, and then somebody comes in and says, "Look, I will take their place," and they're free to go. But does that mean that that person that now leaves the prison, having somebody else taken their place and having somebody else paid the penalty for them, is that person then free to go out and murder somebody else? Ridiculous. The law still stands. The law still stands. But the penalty and the way in which the penalty is paid is different. It's a different administration. And that is what is being talked of here in chapter 3, where it talks about us being made able ministers of the new covenant. It's a different administration. And it says in chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't faint. We've received mercy. We've had this sacrifice of Christ, and we're moving forward in that understanding. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. It is the unleavened bread. That law of God is in our mouth. And it's not handling that word deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. It's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So having had the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ cover the past sins, we then go on and we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. And we see that over and over again in so many respects. But you go back and you read what it says, understanding Christ was the same yesterday, today and forever. And Christ was that living word. You've got to come to that same conclusion that Mr. Armstrong was led to. It is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is one complete understanding that coming from God. And it says, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel is hidden, then it's hidden from those that are lost. It's the ones on the outside that where the veil is still covering the face, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Now, it's not just the gospel of Christ should shine to them. It's the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. He walks as God walks in this earth, obedient to the word of God in this earth. It is this word of God that is in your Christ's mouth, in our mouth. And it says here, that believe thee not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the image of God, should shine to them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and it goes into the, we'll read a little bit more. It says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. We'll skip down. It says, because what in fact is actually understood here, when we fully understand what in fact is going on, in verse 18 it says, while we look not as the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And remember what it says. I think it's the preceding one. The preceding chapter, at the end of chapter 2, end of chapter 2 now, just before chapter 3, it says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Now, we've just read about the fact that not handling the word of God deceitfully, he's actually amplified some more in verse 17. We're not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. Notice, sincerity and truth. It's the same thing, the same sentiment being expressed here. It's as of sincerity, but as of God. As a God being, as a potential son and a daughter of God, as we are walking in flesh, but we are walking in flesh, it says, as of God, as of sincerity, but as of God, as in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. As if we're walking in the same kind of flesh that Christ had. Christ was this word of God, made flesh, walking in this human frame, in this human world, in a certain way. But what in fact was in his mind? What in fact was it that allowed him to get the concept and really grasp the concept? But it says here in chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. And this is a problem. So often we look at the things that are seen. We look at the car that's had its engine taken out, and we don't quite know how on earth it's going to be all paid for, or whatever else it might be that we have the problem with. But we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Now, we don't see God. We do not see Christ. We don't see the spiritual principles, but they are more real than even the physical things that we're here. It says, for the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. Do we really believe that? Jesus Christ understood that and believed it. He knew that. He made it. His word holds up all of creation. So he knows that he can just go ahead and cause that same word to, in fact, the entire creation is going to be changed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There'll be the heavens, there'll be the earth, but it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And he knew that, and he could look forward into that time. Even as he was a human being, he could understand that the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, they are what is eternal. And so when we're looking at the unleavened bread in the New Testament, this sincerity and truth, it is something which is very, very real. The word of God is what underlies all that exists. Everything that exists is held there. It is held, it says in the beginning of Hebrews, it's held there by the word that came from Christ. Your Christ's words hold all that exists. And he can make that word, he can change the word, he can change it. It's like the programming code. I've brought it out so many times before. You look at this machine here. And on the screen is a certain number of images, a certain number of windows, certain things are going on. But it's not. There's nothing there. All it is light bouncing on the screen. So what is it that you're looking at? Well, what you're looking at are the words, the effect of the words of the programmer. Whoever wrote with the Windows portions that you're looking at there, and the other people that built the various bits of software that are actually running on that machine at the moment, it's the words of those programmers that are causing that reality to be there. And it's a very similar way from all that we read within Scripture right now, that we look at all that exists, and it is the word of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the one that gave those words, that upholds all these things. It holds all things to himself. So this is the power of this individual who divested himself of that, came to earth and lived, divesting himself of all that power, and then also divesting himself even of that physical life, like Mr. Armstrong brought out yesterday. But while he was here, he knew that the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. Now that is the reverse of the way we look at things. And therein is a large problem, a large amount of our problem, that we look at the things that we see, that we touch, that we handle, and they are the things that are real. And these ideas, the ideas of unleavened bread, well, they're kind of airy-fairy ideas. They're not. It's exactly the other way around. Because these ideas of unleavened bread, sincerity and truth, once that character is there, all the reality can be made, or you know, he says he closes up the heavens like a curtain. He throws it out like a curtain. He issues the word and the heavens came into being. He can do that, but he can't create character. And that's what he's doing at the moment. Now, right in the middle of Unleavened Bread, we find this individual. And I'll turn over to John chapter 1. Because here is this individual who understood that the things that are physical are temporary, the things that are not seen are eternal. And he understood that in a way that none of us do, because he came from God and returned to God again. He was not just a man, he was God in the flesh. He was the Word, the Logos, that became flesh. And it says here in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the one who issued these words. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He and the one that became the Father have existed from before time. You know, how do you explain it? Again, brought out in the sermon. How do you explain an eternal being? They are eternal beings. They exist before time. Presumably time is something they created, because time, space and matter seem to be linked together, as far as we can tell. Now, who knows? But as far as we can tell, it seems that they created time and the framework in which we find ourselves today. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Can you imagine that? Can we really understand that here is this individual, that everything that is made, you know, he was the programmer. His word upholds everything. All of the things in this room, every scrap of matter, is upheld by him. And it says here, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And yet, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Remember what we just read about this this word, what's the word? I don't remember it. Hydrokinesis, this purity as the sun, this helios, and this light. In him was light, life, and the life was the light of men. This was a life which was a living word. He was not just the word of God in some kind of abstract way. He was a living word. He was the Logos. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. When he was here, as he walked, the light of God's law showed him how to walk, and he walked that way, thoroughly, totally, utterly, sinless. Can you imagine that? You know, it's difficult to even imagine it, but that's how he did. He walked a totally sinless life. And it wasn't just a case of not breaking it, not breaking any of the commandments. It was a case of keeping the commandments as well. It was a case of walking in God's way. It wasn't just not doing something, it was actually doing it as well. In verse 9 it says, "This was the true light that light every man that comes into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world didn't know, knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, to those that believe on his name." His authority. Because, you know, he is God in the flesh. And it is not just... Well, we're looking at the Passover. I read these verses as well. But it is not just the Passover we're talking about. The Passover pays for past sins. But what we're looking at now is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is the sincerity and truth that you find within Christ that we ingest, and then we walk in the same way. We walk obedient to the commandments. He came to his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, he gave him the power to become sons of God, even to those that believed on his name, that are begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, here we find again. Sincerity and truth is what Paul was talking about. This light, this hadikinesis, this purity as the sun, and truth. Here we're talking about grace. Charis, I think the word is. It means graciousness and truth. It is, you know, doing things in the right and proper manner. It's not just believing the truth, it's doing, it's actually walking forward in a right and proper manner. And it says, verse 16, "And of his fullness have all of we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now that's what the verse actually says. Law. It says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And it is that grace and that truth. And we've all, as it says here, it says, "And of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace." We have all received the same thing from Christ, but we have collectively received it. Now Christ, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, we find here that it says in verse 22, "For in Adam, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And Mr. Armstrong brings out the all that die and the all that are made alive are the same all. All means all. And it means all those that die and all those that are going to be made alive by the resurrection, by a resurrection. That's what he's talking about. "But every man in his own order." In other words, the order of resurrection is very, very important. "Christ, the first fruit." Now, the word is singular. Christ is the first fruit, the singular first fruit. "Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming," that is the ones that are resurrected at the return of Christ, they are the first fruits, plural. "And then comes the end, or the end ones, when he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he will put down all rule and authority and power." Then the whole earth comes under the jurisdiction of God. But each has got to be in the own its own order. Put in your notes James 1:18, how we are begat by the word of truth to become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And as I say, when we're looking at the meaning of unleavened bread, that word that is in our mouth, that it says in Exodus 13, that word of truth makes us part of the first fruits of his creatures. It's part of what makes us that. It is tying the unleavened bread with the day of first fruits, which is Pentecost. And we find that over in Leviticus 23. If you turn over to Leviticus 23, here we see what took place in that particular time. In verse 4, "These are the feasts of the eternal, holy convocations that you proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th of the first month at even is the Lord's, the Eternal's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you'll have a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein. And that's the day that we're in today. But you will offer an offering made of fire to the Eternal 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. You will do no servile work therein, and that's next weekend. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, that when you come into the land that I give you, and you will reap the harvest thereof, then you will bring the sheaf of the first fruits, or as it says in the margin, let's see what it says, a handful of the first fruits, or an omer of the first fruits. To be the harvest to the priest, and he will wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So it was the Sunday, during the day, on the Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread. The Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread, would be the day in which this was actually taking place. Now, That is important, because some people reckon it's the Sabbath, it's the day following the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. Now, what that means is, what they will do is they will count it from not today, but the Sabbath, which will be the last day of unleavened bread, and they will begin counting it from the day following that day, and then count the 50 from there. Now, what that means is it puts this day outside the days of unleavened bread. That does not make sense. And Mr. Armstrong fully understood, and we've understood from Mr. Armstrong, again, going back to the understanding that you get within 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4, that Paul was their apostle, that you have to go back and understand things through that prism, through that understanding. It's the same thing to us today, because you can go on the internet. I know of people who are, right now, will be keeping Pentecost on a different day from us. They'll keep Pentecost this year, a week later. Why? Because they don't understand that this day, the Sunday now, the Sunday within the days of unleavened bread, is the day that you can't start counting Pentecost from. What they do is they say, no, it's the Sabbath. So it's the next Sabbath, which is the last day of unleavened bread, and it's the day following that. That's not the way we were taught. That isn't the way we were taught. We were taught it's the Sunday. It is the day. It is, if you like, taking that phrase. Where are we? On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It's the phrase morrow after the Sabbath. That's the bit that is in the days of unleavened bread, and that's when you start actually counting. And you will offer that day when you wave the sheaf of the lamb without blemish, and it goes on down. In verse 14, I want you to notice, and you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you brought an offering to your God. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, until Christ went to the Father and was offered during the days of unleavened bread, on that Sunday morning, during the days of unleavened bread. That's why he was hanging around, if you like, when they came to the tomb very early, before it actually got light. He'd already risen the night before, but he hadn't gone to the Father. Why? Because the ceremony would have taken place on that morning, and he was waiting for that ceremony. They would have cut it the night before, but they would have then actually threshed it out, I think, whether they threshed it out overnight or whether they threshed it out the night before or the morning, but anyway, it would have been prepared and waved on that morning. And he was waiting for that particular time. But what I want you to notice, that you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering to your God. And so until that actually occurred, the understanding that was within the Word of God wasn't actually there. Yes, the end of Luke, in Luke 24. It says in verse 13, it says, And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 miles away. So they were walking. It's like ourselves walking, I suppose, a bit further than St. Clair's, probably Larne, not quite Larne, from Clamboydie. I'm sure that really helped you over the internet. But anyway, it's about 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things that had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held that he shouldn't know them. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you're talking to one another? Why are you looking so sad? You know, he starts asking them questions. And he said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been going on? They told him all about him, what actually happened, and how the third day he was going to rise. And then it says, in verse 25, and then he said to them, oh, you fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he upbraided them a little bit. And he said, shouldn't the Christ being the Messiah, have to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Now remember what had happened. He had been resurrected the night before. He had been offered to the Father and come back to the earth. And this was presumably in the afternoon that he'd actually shown himself to these individuals. But it was after he had been offered. And remember, you can't understand, you can't have bread or parched corn or any such thing until that offering had been made. And so when you're coming here, he then started to expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he was actually showing them in the scriptures and expounding them. They were, if you like, eating the word of God. It was the word of God that was in their mouth, that was in their ears, that he was explaining to them. And here, presumably, these were part of the actual disciples. They weren't apostles, but part of the disciples. And the story then goes on, how he vanishes out of the sight after he gives a blessing on the meal. And then he appears suddenly in verse 36. And as he thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Shalom, and scared the living daylights out of these individuals that were, had all the doors closed and bolted. And they were terrified. And it goes on. He gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb in verse 42. He showed them the hands and feet. And it says, verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, he talked to them before, but they didn't understand him. They couldn't understand what had been said. But here, he was the wave sheaf. He'd already been offered as a wave sheaf, and now he came back. And what happened? Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The scriptures being the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. But these were the scriptures that he opened to their understanding. It says, thus it is written, and thus it behoved the Messiah to suffer, and arise from the dead the third day. So they started to understand, for the first time, these things. And he opened their understanding, and he gave them these words to understand. You see, this living bread, this is what he was, if you like, giving them. And if you turn over to, well, we're in John, just about to start in John here. This word, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This flows, this entire text, and in verse 12, as it says, as many received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, to those that believe in his name. This is flowing, eventually, well, it flows right the way through the entire book of John, but it flows into John chapter 6. Now, let's just take stage by stage as we go through into John chapter 6, because John 6 talks about our daily diet, and how that daily diet is necessary, and it ties in with unleavened bread, this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In John 3, verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's got to be born totally, from the top down, completely, become actually a spirit being before he comes into this kingdom of God. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore this has got to be... to see the kingdom of God, you must not be flesh and blood. So it's not talking about born again that you find out in the world. It's talking about born again as understood by the church. It's talking about being begotten now and then growing and developing and becoming a full-born Son of God. And in verse 19 it says, "And this is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither does it come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth," notice, truth, and what is it? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's a play. It is something. And again, you're talking about light. The word sincerity, you're talking about this same word, this heliokinesis, this purity as the sun. But he that does truth comes to the light. He allows the word of God to illuminate his steps. He allows the word of God to illuminate what he's doing. He comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So these are all coming, you know, again, stage by stage. John is building on this, and over in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Then came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food." And down in verse 13, he says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life.' And the woman said, 'Sir, give me that water that I do not thirst, neither come here to draw.'" And if you notice over in chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "In the meantime, his disciples prayed him." He said, "Look, Master, eat." He said to them, "Look, I've got food to eat that you don't know anything about." And therefore the disciples said one to another, "Has any man brought him anything to eat?" But Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So here was the food and the finishing of the work which was necessary. And again, it goes into, when it comes into chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, through that beginning section, it's talking about the five loaves and the two fish. The subject matter is food. It's what you actually eat, put in your mouth to live. And we're talking about living. We're talking about becoming very sons and daughters of God with real life, with true life. Not the temporary, physical human existence, because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. It's talking about true life. What do you eat to get true life? What is it that's necessary to eat to have this true life? And in verse 26 of chapter 6, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly I say to you, you don't seek me because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled.'" In other words, you didn't come round here just to see miracles. What you did, you wanted another meal. You wanted a free handout. "Labor not for the food that perishes, the meat that perishes, but that meat which endures to everlasting life." To real life he's talking about, "which the Son of Man will give to you, for him has God the Father sealed." And then they said to him, "What do we do? We might work the works of God." And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." And they said to him, "What sign will you show us that we may see and believe? What work are you going to do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert," and they were after food again. The entire focus was on physical things. It was on what is temporary, but they looked upon that as permanent. They looked upon that as important. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and it is written, 'He gave them bread of heaven to eat.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. But the bread of God is he that came down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said, 'Lord, give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst.'" Now, he's not talking about the Passover bread here. He's talking about the bread. If you want to have any symbolism, it's the bread of unleavened bread. It's the bread of sincerity and truth. It's the bread that you take and you start living the type of life that Christ lived, which was a life that was obedient to God and his law. And it goes on then. Notice in verse 48. Verse 48, it says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead." It says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." here was a food that they can eat, which will lead to eternal life. Verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he that eats this bread will live forever. And they got up every morning and they got that bread and they ate it, and it gave them nourishment for 40 years. It was something which was continual. It was a daily thing. And that is the symbolism of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, because it was Christ who was filled with grace and truth. He was filled with the sincerity, that the light in him was light, and that light was the life of men, or life, and the life in that was the life of men. And verse 63, it's the spirit that quickens, that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that don't believe, because Jesus knew from the beginning who believe not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no man can come to me except it was given to him of my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And this is the symbolism of this particular period of time, the days of unleavened bread, and it's the actual unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's the same kind of sincerity and truth that Christ had. He was the living word. We have got to take the living word, this word, and make it live. We've got to take this word on a daily basis like manna, like unleavened bread, like we do each time we actually have a meal. We will have a meal through these days of unleavened bread. The unleavened bread will be on the table, and we take that unleavened bread and we digest it. That's what we need to do with this word. It then becomes part of us, and this word also then becomes part of us. This is the symbolism. And until Christ was actually offered as a wave sheaf, that understanding couldn't come. Once it had been offered as a wave sheaf, then the understanding could come. Then they started to understand the things they didn't understand before. And they waited then until the Holy Spirit came, and the two are then joined together. The first of the first fruits and the first fruits together. All part of the plan of God flowing to eventually the very sons and daughters. If we turn to John chapter 8, it says in verse 30, and he says, as he spoke these words, and it's interesting, have I got time? Maybe, let's see if I've got even five notes I made there. Because it was a case, let's just very quickly go through some other scriptures we hear when we're in John. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 19. And just very, very quickly hit the high spots of these verses. In verse 19, I want you to notice that it says, then answered Jesus and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. The Son was subject, Christ was subject to the Father in everything, as was brought out in the sermonette. Christ was submissive to the commandments, as it says in John 17. He obeyed his Father's commandments, and he said, look, you need to obey mine, because the whole thing is as one family. And you'll find repeatedly that it wasn't just a case of not sinning, it was a case of actively doing. And when we take that unleavened bread, it's not just a case of getting away from sin, it is putting the commandments in. It is being obedient to the commandments of God. It is doing what God's will is. Notice in verse 30, it says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Here is this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here is this one filled with grace and truth. Here is the one with light. And his entire will was to do the will of God the Father. In chapter 8, let's go over to chapter 8, in verse 26. It says, and I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak the words of in the world, those things that I have heard of him. And they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then he said, Jesus, to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and so on. But he was always subject to the Father. It was not just a case of not sinning. It was actively doing the will. It was doing what God wanted. And you put down notes 12 verse 49 to 50 is a similar one. 14 verse 7 to 10 and verse 24 and 15 verse 10. But here in John 8, let's just stay here, because it says, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him, verse 30. And then Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my students indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's what we need to do. Real life, true life, the life, the kind of life that Christ and the Father enjoy. And the truth, in fact, is going to go ahead and make us free, and it will make us, give us liberty. Keep your hand in John 8 and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and just remind ourselves here that what God is doing, what God is working towards, notice in verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is the plan of God. This is the reason for unleavened bread. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, or I've brought out numerous times, chewing, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject the same in hope, that, as the Greek says, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here's the children of God who have imbibed of this, who lived on this bread of life, of real life, the symbolism of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, grown, as it says here, and if you go back to John 8 now, that you believe on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my students indeed, students to learn these things, ready for that kingdom of God, and you will know the truth. And it's the truth that will then make you free, this glorious liberty of the children of God. It will make us free as well as the world eventually. And over the page, it says in verse 43, why don't you understand my speech? And we're talking to the Jews now. Even because you cannot hear my word, or you can't bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he didn't live in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar, and he's the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them, because you are not of God. And so this since unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is a vital, vital ingredient. Okay, two scriptures in closing. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 42, it says, for so is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. Now, what do we read? We read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, for also the resurrection of dead, it's sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, something which is eternal. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Remember what Mr. Armstrong brought out in the sermon yesterday? And the glory that we will have will surpass all the nations. Just one individual who is a born son of God will surpass the glory of all the nations of the earth put together. One individual. That's what we're looking at. And it says, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It says it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. We'll have that spiritual body as is brought out in Philippians that Mr. Armstrong read. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Now, so, just as the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit, so the last Eve has got to be made a life-giving spirit as well. And that's what we're... It is a spirit of life. It is full of the grace and truth as Christ was himself. And it says here, howbeit, it was not that which is first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second of the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that have that are the earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they that are the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also must bear the image of the heavenly. So we're looking at a time when that living word will actually live in a body which, as I say, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, one born Son of God is greater than the sum total of all the nations. And that is an astounding thought when you really think about it and really think of just what that means and why these days are eternal. Taking that symbolism and understanding that symbolism, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, it really is eternal. So let's just read that once more over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you take anything with you from this sermon, take this with you. Remember what it was saying. Remember what the context is. The context is Paul establishing his authority, making sure that they understand that the word that they received did not come from Paul. It didn't come from Peter. It didn't come from any of the, or Apollos, or any of the, or even, they didn't get it from Christ directly, but they did get it from Christ. It did come from Christ. And it was given to them through their apostle. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The things that we've got, the understanding that we have of this word, didn't come from us. It had to be revealed, and it was revealed through an apostle. It was revealed by Jesus Christ, the living word of God. And that living word has got to be a word of sincerity and truth. And it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.